For our Newer Testament reading, please turn in your hymnals to page Roman numeral 12, and we will be reading the Lord's Prayer, and our response will be the Apostles' Creed. So if you would, let us please read out loud together. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth on the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen.
Thank you. Will you please be seated? Once again, before we open our copies of the Scripture to study the Word of God together, I would ask if you would please bow your heads with me as we go before the Lord in a word of prayer, asking for his help and his illumination. Father, how grateful we are to you that week by week you enable us, you compel us to gather together as your people in your name to worship you. And as we are come now in this time in our service where we peer into this deep well of infinite and eternal truths, I pray, Lord, that you would draw up from us those living waters which would revive and refresh us, giving new life to our weary spirits, revitalizing us, giving us a sense of energy and direction. I pray, Father, that you would come to our aid by your Holy Spirit, opening our eyes which have been blinded by sin, and our ears that have been deafened by sin, and our hearts that have been hardened by sin, that we might see and hear and understand what the Holy Spirit has to say to this church this morning through your word. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. As we continue our study through the book of Numbers, I would ask you to turn there with me once again. Numbers chapter 34. We'll read the entire chapter. I'd ask you to follow along as I read out loud to you, beginning in verse 1, where Moses writes, "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Command the children of Israel, and say to them, When you come into the land of Canaan, this is the land that shall fall to you as an inheritance, the land of Canaan to its boundaries. Your southern border shall be from the wilderness of Zin along the border of Edom. Then your southern border shall extend eastward to the end of the Salt Sea. Your border shall turn from the southern side of the ascent of Akrabim, continue to Zin, and be on the south of Kadesh Barnea. And it shall go on to Hazar Adar, and continue to Asmon. The border shall turn from Asmon to the brook of Egypt, and it shall end at the sea. As for the western border, you shall have the great sea for a border. This shall be your western border, and this shall be your northern border. From the great sea you shall mark out your border line to Mount Hor. From Mount Hor you shall mark out your border to the entrance of Hamath. Then the direction of the border shall be toward Zedad. The border shall proceed to Ziphron, and it shall end at Hazar Enan. This shall be your northern border. You shall mark out your eastern border from Hazar Enan to Shepham. The border shall go down from Shepham to Riblah on the east side of Enan. The border shall go down and reach to the eastern side of the Sea of Chinnereth. The border shall go down along the Jordan and shall end at the Salt Sea. This shall be your land with its surrounding boundaries. Then Moses commanded the children of Israel, saying, This is the land which you shall inherit by lot, which the Lord has commanded to give to the nine tribes and to the half-tribe. For the tribe of the children of Reuben, according to the house of their fathers, and the tribe of the children of Gad, according to the house of their fathers, have received their inheritance, and the half-tribe of Manasseh has received its inheritance. The two tribes and the half-tribe have received their inheritance on this side of the Jordan across from Jericho eastward toward the sunrise. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, These are the names of the men who shall divide the land among you as an inheritance, Eleazar the priest and Joshua the son of Nun. And you shall take one leader of every tribe to divide the land for the inheritance. These are the names of the men from the tribe of Judah, Caleb, the son of Jephunneh. From the tribe of the children of Simeon, Shemuel, the son of Ammihud. From the tribe of Benjamin, Eladad, the son of Chislon, a leader from the tribe of the children of Dan, Buki, the son of Jogli, from the sons of Joseph, a leader from the tribe of the children of Manasseh, Haniel, the son of Ephod, and a leader from the tribe of the children of Ephraim, Kemuel, the son of Shiftan, a leader from the tribe of the children of Zebulun, Elizaphan, the son of Parnak, a leader from the tribe of the children of Issachar, Peltiel, the son of Azan, a leader from the tribe of the children of Asher, Ahud, the son of Shalomi, and a leader from the tribe of the children of Naphtali, Petahel, the son of Ammihud. These are the ones the Lord commanded to divide the inheritance among the children of Israel in the land of Canaan. So we see here as this text starts that Moses says, Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Command the children of Israel and say to them, When you come into the land of Canaan, this is the land that shall fall to you as an inheritance. Now we see that God was actively at work, establishing for his people the boundaries and the borderlines of the land that is falling to the children of Israel. And the truth is that through providence, God is still at work in the lives of his people, actually all people, establishing and fixing the boundary lines of their lives, of the lives of every person that is born to this earth. But now he does it via providence, that he governs and rules through second causes. That's what providence is. It's God ruling over everything that isn't God. So he's the first cause. Everything that isn't God is a second cause. And God, the first cause, rules over all the second causes, bringing them to the specific purpose which he intended when he brought everything into existence. So he is no longer creating anything. Everything that is ever going to exist already exists. God just now superintends and orders all those things, governs over them, bringing them to the end which he has decided beforehand. As Paul tells us in Acts 17, when he is arguing with the philosophers in Athens and the temple there, he said, God, who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, he's the first cause, heaven and earth are second causes, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he had need of anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. And he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and boundaries of their dwellings, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being. And there it is. Paul summed it up for all men, for all time. This is our rightful place under God in his rule. He is the one that establishes our times and our places. He fixes those boundaries for us, as certainly as he fixed the boundaries of the children of Israel. To some people, he doesn't gift us all the same. I mean, that kind of goes without saying. I'm stating the obvious here. It's rhetorical. I'm making the point that he gives to some men greater drive and ambition. To others, he gives a greater disposition towards contentment. To some, he gives wealth and positions of prominence. To others, he gives humility and an extra measure of what appears to be loyalty and fidelity. And in these ways, and in so many more, and always, he is leading and guiding us to the places and positions that we arrive at in life. And we see here Moses making a point of saying, Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Command the children of Israel and say to them. How often do we read this phrase in the scriptures and we take no notice of it? The children of Israel. Why did Moses say it in that way? Why didn't he just say Israel? He said the children of Israel. Why did he make a point of that? It's so common for us to read this that we hardly even take notice of it, but we should, because God is using this phrase to remind the people that his promise passes to them through their fathers. As Paul said, God brought every nation into existence through the blood of one man, so that we all share the same blood. There is this common brotherhood of man. We share the same blood, no matter what differences there are. And there are substantial differences, aren't there? We see differences in skin color and skin type, hair color, hair type. We see all of these differences, but we all share the same blood. It came from our father Abraham, moved up, and as God brought the disaster of the flood on the world, he preserved humanity through Noah and Noah's wife and his sons and their wives. And so that bloodline continued, and it's now who we are. We are all of that same common blood. But God is using this passage, this fact, to remind them that this promise, this inheritance, is falling to them because of their fathers. It passed to them from Abraham to Isaac to Jacob, who became Israel. And they are now his children. How many generations removed? I don't know exactly. We could do the math and figure it out. But it comes to them. It fell to them. They did nothing for it, right? That's what the point of that phrase is. It fell to them. It fell to them as an inheritance, passed to them though they didn't deserve it. It came to them. Why? For no other reason than by virtue of the fact that they were the children of Israel, who was the child of Isaac, who was the child of Abraham. And we remember. We need to remember. It's essential and crucial for us to remember that we too are Abraham's offspring. Through faith, he is the father of many nations, it says. And so the covenant blessings pass to us. They fall on us. We did nothing to merit them, did we? Absolutely not. They fell to us. Paul puts it that men were groping for God, though he's not far from any one of us, but we can't find him unless he takes away the blindness, the darkness that's in our minds due to nature's night by the empowering light of the Holy Ghost. And he brings us to faith and thereby makes us sons of Abraham. And in this passage, we see God the Father acting the part of the prudent and careful father of a family, fixing and establishing the boundaries of the land on this side and on that side, specifically, precisely, so that he makes clear to them that though it is falling to them as their inheritance, it is their right to possess it. And the fact that now, because it's their right, they will be in the right from this point forward, in their possession of it, if it is ever called into question, that they would appeal to the almighty divine act of God. This fell to me as an inheritance from my father. And so when David tells us in Psalm 19, the lions have fallen for me in pleasant places, it's this that he's referring to. It's exactly this. He sees God fixing and marking out the boundaries of every man's life, when they'll come into existence, where they will live, and when they will die. God does that. And he said, the lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. He sees that the allotment of his life, typified here by the allotment of God of the actual land of Canaan to the children of Israel, is referring to the circumstances of life that rule over all of our lives. And David called them pleasant. Were all David's circumstances pleasant? He was hunted like a dog by Saul. reverting to hiding in a cave. A cave has hard floors. I don't want to sleep on a cave floor. But David, along with some of his certain followers, he was hunted down by Saul, sought refuge in a cave another time, seeking refuge with a Philistine king who were the sworn enemies of Israel. Can you imagine the humility that this must have taken David to go and humble himself and grovel in front of the Philistine king and said, "Will you give me refuge from my enemy?" Who's your enemy? King Saul? Wait a minute, he's your king. And another time, David, forced to flee for his life when his son, Absalom, seized the throne and surrounded himself with certain wicked, unfaithful men. And as David was fleeing for his life, what happened? But that this guy comes out and starts throwing stones at David and his men, cursing him, saying, "You're a bloodthirsty man, David, and you took unrighteously the throne of King Saul to yourself. You don't belong there." Were all of David's circumstances pleasant? Were the boundary lines that fell to him all pleasant lines? Certainly that's not the case, any more than that yours are to you. And yet, David was able to perceive enough pleasantness in them that the pleasantness of many, if not most of the circumstances, at least tempered the unpleasant adequately enough that he could say, "The boundary lines have fallen for me in pleasant places." Your boundary lines are different than mine and mine from yours. I don't know where your boundary lines have fallen. I don't know what your path to salvation led you through. I don't know. But I do know this, that it's a rocky way. It's a way that's filled with thorns and briars that tear at our skin, that rip us and shred us. I know that because there is this common element of all of fallen humanity, that sin hurts and wounds. And yet David says, and we should say with David and in David, "The boundary lines have fallen for me in pleasant places." How can we say that? Where are you now? All of those unpleasant, pricking, tearing, painful circumstances that you walked through to get where you're at were ordered by God to bring you to this place where you now receive the blessings of the covenant of God in Christ. Paul said, "Godliness with contentment is a means of great gain." How can this be? Because godliness with contentment is the inseparable companion of a true and vital religion. A true and vital religion brings us to the place where we are able to humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God and said, "You are good, and everything you do is good." Wow! How can anyone do that unless the Holy Spirit has taken up residence in your heart? It's not possible. It's not possible to see the good in a painful thing unless we are given that light by the Holy Spirit, that understanding by the Holy Spirit. You know, there used to be a bumper sticker years ago, "I'm not religious, I'm just a Christian," right? And that sentiment continues to prevail. "I'm not religious, I'm just a Christian." And this is so wrong, dear ones. Christianity is a religion. It is the religious practice of the Christian faith, and this is how we practice it. This is a key component of that religion, to practice, to make oneself content with the things that God has said and the things that God has done, and say along with David, "The boundary lines have fallen for me in pleasant places." You have done this, O Lord, and it is good in your sight, and therefore I will say it is good in my sight, and I will wrestle with my own sin until I get there and am able to say along with you, yes, this is good. Godliness with contentment is the means of great gain. John said, by this we know that we know him, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome to us. We love the commandments and we do them because we see the beauty and the wisdom of God, the majesty and holiness of God in them, and with them, with those holy ordinances, we are able to content ourselves in our present circumstances at least as much as we possibly can, knowing that this is an evil day, but the ordinances and the statutes and judgments of God are such a beautiful thing that it shows us he's taking us there. He's moving this world ever and always in a holier direction until there comes a day when righteousness will rule over all of the earth. Moses writes, when you come into the land of Canaan, this is the land that shall fall to you as an inheritance, the land of Canaan to its boundaries. It is to be for the inheritance of none other than who? The children of Israel. This was their inheritance. It's their land. This is the land that fell to them as their inheritance. It is the delight of every godly person, every godly parent, to leave their godly children an inheritance. And it was to God's delight to leave his godly children an inheritance. But last week we saw that God made it clear that the land was theirs by right of inheritance, but there was a provision in it. And the provision was exactly this, that they were to keep and to hold to his statutes, his ordinances, and his judgments, or they would be disestablished from those things. They would be sent out, and not only would they not have a little, they would have nothing. They would have nothing. They would go and they would serve their enemies, which again typifies for us that person who walks away from the covenant of grace to serve their own lusts. That person is getting their just deserts. They were put out of the land to serve their enemies, and by their enemies, we are to understand that their service to the Persians and the Syrians only typifies our service to the lusts of our flesh. When we walk away from God, we walk away from the very things that serve as our safeguards, safeguards for our happiness, our boundary lines that keep us from evil and sadness. We are never safer nor happier than when we serve God by loving his commandments, and that, as John says, those commandments are not burdensome to us. I ask you a question. Look at the faces of the people on the left. Are those happy people? Their misery, their miserableness, makes them hideous to even look at. Their faces are filled with the disagreeableness, the bitterness that's eating away at them from the inside. It is the most remarkable and amazing thing to see the curse of God on their lives in the countenance of their face. These are not happy people. When they smile, the smile doesn't light up their face. When you see a godly, holy person, they might look serious, but the minute they smile, the face beams and it brightens. These people, when they smile, it looks like a grimace. It looks like they are in pain, because they are. We only know what love is because of the love of God. Apart from that love of God, love becomes an arbitrary thing, and once it is arbitrary, it is without meaning. And love becomes whatever a person seeks to make it. And when love becomes arbitrary, hate becomes arbitrary. I ask you, what is hate and what is a hate crime? Look what they're doing in our day. They're trying to make the preaching of the Word of God against perversion, against degeneracy, a hate crime. Oh, my word. Those are the things that are arbitrary. When one attempts to come to define things any other way than according to the commandments and the statutes and the judgments of God. Francis Schaeffer points this out about communism and socialism. He did that over 40 years ago. Over 40 years ago, he wrote that Vladimir Lenin said that before he ever came into power, that the reason one of the earlier attempts at communist revolution in France was not successful was that the revolutionaries had not killed enough people. To the atheistic communists, murder was not an expression of hate. It was simply the logical progression of the means to control the population, and so they deemed it necessary and even good. So they killed their own people and imprisoned them by not just the tens and thousands, but by the millions over the next half century. If any of you have ever read Alexander Solzhenitsyn's The Gulag Archipelago, it is a remarkable description of the prisons that the communists set up to imprison not foreigners, but their own people. Solzhenitsyn was a commander in the Soviet army, and he thought he was a good one, and ended up in the prison. Our way of life necessitates that men are ruled in their hearts by the moral law of God. Otherwise, hate becomes the predominant frame of reference, not love. It's what happens in every godless approach to government. Everyone, love is supplanted with hate, and hate becomes the predominant reference point for everything they do. We can easily see that hate being acted out all around us in so many forms. It's hatred that possesses the minds of the left that compels them to leave our southern border unprotected so that our nation becomes invaded by foreigners. We are being invaded and they're letting it happen. Can you imagine any rulers of any nation letting their nation be invaded and not doing anything to stop it, but on the contrary, aiding and abetting the invaders? Yet that's what they're doing. It is the hatred of the left that enables them to defraud a people of their rightfully elected president. They defrauded us, dear ones. This is becoming clearer by the day. It is the hatred of the left that takes every good versus evil thing and inverts it and stands it on its head so that the evil thing is made to look like the morally superior and virtuous thing. Some of you, if not all of you, are familiar with the Diary of Anne Frank, right? A little Jewish girl who wrote her experience when her family, Jewish family, was hiding from the Nazis, and there was a family that took them in and actually made a false wall with living quarters behind it and took the Franks in so that they could hide from the Nazis, but eventually they were found out and arrested. But I would say, don't forget that the family that was hiding the Franks were outlaws. The family that was hiding the Franks were breaking the law. While those who came to arrest the Franks, taking them to the concentration camps and eventually killing them, were the law keepers. This is a remarkable, preposterous, terrible thing, dear ones. Tyranny and oppression occur for this one reason, because people depart from the law and the statutes and the judgments of God. And on this occasion of the celebration of Israel going into their land, and on this occasion, the celebration of the independence of our nation from the tyrannical and oppressive rule of Britain and her King George, I would remind you that this country had no professional standing army. Those American colonists who met the highly trained and professional British Army across the battlefields were not trained military men. No, They were farmers and merchants and shopkeepers and blacksmiths, and they loved the Lord Jesus Christ more than their lives, even unto death, and they considered that the struggle that they were entering into was a struggle between good and evil, and that they had no choice but to take up arms against Britain. This week, Robert F. Kennedy Jr., an ardent anti-vaxxer and son of the late Senator Robert Kennedy, who was assassinated in 1968, wrote this. He said, "We are in the last battle. This is the apocalypse. We are fighting for the salvation of humanity. We all knew this was coming at some point. I never believed it would come in my lifetime, but here it is. We are the happy few, the band of brothers and sisters. We know what our job is in this life. We know that we are part of this battle. We have to fight and we have to die with our boots on if necessary. Everybody here, I'm confident, knows what their duty is and is going to do that duty, and I'm going to be beside you when you do it. I know all of you are going to be besides me." Francis Schaeffer, again, 40 years ago, he could see where the hatred toward God and God's commandments were moving this nation. And he said, "In light of this natural expansion and oppression, wherever the left goes, what should be our biblical perspective on military preparedness? I would say that from my study of the scripture, not to do what can be done for those in the power, under the power of those who automatically and logically oppress, is nothing less than lack of Christian love. This is why I am not a pacifist. I am not a pacifist because pacifism in this poor world in which we live, this lost world, means that we desert people who need our greatest help. As an illustration, I am walking down the street. I see a great big burly man that's beating a tiny tot to death, beating this little girl, beating her. I come up and plead with him to stop. If he won't stop, what does love require? Love requires I stop him in any way I can, including, quite frankly, hitting him. And to me, this is necessary Christian love in a fallen world. What about the little girl? If I desert the little girl to the bully, I've deserted the true meaning of Christian love and responsibility to my neighbor. And we have in the last war the clearest illustration you could have with Hitler's terrorism. That is, there was no possible way to stop that awful terror that was occurring in Hitler's Germany except by the use of force. There was no way. As far as I am concerned, this was a necessary outworking of Christian love. The world is an abnormal world. Because of the fall, it is not the way God meant it to be. There are lots of things in this world which grieve us, and yet we must face them. We do not get to define Christian love however we want. Christian love is defined by a love for God that's demonstrated by a love for His commandments. The left says they are the ones who are for peace and love and tolerance. No, they're not. No, they're not. They're provoking a war. They are aiding and abetting those who are going through our major cities and looting and pillaging, destroying and burning them down. How are they for peace? They are aiding and abetting a criminal element that is deeply entrenched in America, all while making threats against and abusing and even arresting any who disagree with them. This, dear ones, is communism. This administration, the Biden-Harris administration, is ignoring the burning and looting of major American cities while putting together an investigative committee into the events of January 6th, where there was none of that stuff, and what there was of it is appearing more and more every day to have been incited by members of the alphabet community. There is a story that's often told that when he was exiting the Constitutional Convention, Benjamin Franklin was approached by a group of citizens asking what sort of government the delegates had created. And his answer to them was, "A republic, if you can keep it." And so too, dear ones, this land that we have acquired by inheritance via the providence of God is ours if we can keep it. And we will only keep it by diligently holding on to the rules for it that God has given to us by right and by inheritance, by providence, if we keep his commandments. And so Moses, in another place, tells parents and grandparents, and you shall teach these things diligently to your children, shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise up. Loved ones, may your celebration, our nation's Independence Day, keep the merciful, beneficent hand of the providence of God firmly in view, and all of God's people said, amen. We bow your heads. Father, how grateful we are to you for your goodness to us and giving to us this great place, this land of opportunity, this land of fair play. And though there are those who would seek to change the rules and turn it into an unlevel playing field and are making every effort to put away from us the ability to talk about you freely and insisting that we self-censor, I pray, Father, that you would give us great courage, great boldness to stand upon truth. And if the day comes, Lord, when you call upon us to lay down our lives for this cause, that you would also give us grace to be courageous, that we would do our duty, knowing that we have an inheritance in heaven which cannot be spoiled, tarnished, or fade away. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.